Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is faulty premises of the church growth movement. Premises, there's more than one. This should be interesting. Robert, we have an interesting beginning. I'd like to read two quotes. One of them is scripture and one is not, and then ask you to comment on them, all right? You began your paper with 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Very clear statement. But there's another quote. I'll read it, and then you can comment. This is not scripture. Here's the quote. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. Okay, who's the second person, and how do these two compare?
Well, that was a quote from The Purpose-Driven Church, which was authored by Rick Warren, and, of course, from the Bible. Now, I'm trying to point out that we have a huge incompatibility between these two ideas.
In what way?
Well, biblically, everybody who's the target of gospel preaching has the same problem.
And what's that?
Sin and the wrath of God against
exactly.
Sin.
Exactly.
Okay, so that's the problem. It's not culturally determined.
Yes.
Okay, the need that the gospel is offering to resolve that you're lost, that you're alienated from God, that you're without God, and that you're facing an eternity in hell, that's what we are addressing.
Yes.
There's nothing culturally or socially or individually specific about that. It applies to everybody universally, and that's exactly Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. He examines people in every possible way you can imagine people. You have the Gentiles that don't have the law. You have the Jews that do have the law. And in those two big categories, there's people who they've sinned against general revelation, sinned against their conscience, sinned against the Bible. And then he goes into this litany in Romans 3.
Yes.
Now, reading that, would you get the idea that you had to find something specific to a certain person and how they feel their need is before you can address them with the gospel?
Not even close.
No. So that's our big problem.
Well, it's interesting, as I was just reading this beginning, I had two comments on the right-hand side of my notes here, and one of them was, is this Warren or Finney? And the second one, or is this just Arminianism?
Let me set the table about some of the things I'm going to say in these several shows we'll probably do on this.
Do it.
This whole seeker movement is sort of a convergence of influences that created a tsunami.
Yes.
And it began with Charles Finney. Finney was the one who said you could engineer a revival. His new methods.
You actually did a CIC article on that.
Yes, we've written on that. We've talked about it. Finney, yes. I've quoted him. He said a revival is not a work of God in any special sense. It's just a practical use of natural means. So he had the idea that you could use some sort of mechanism to ensure that you create more Christians and you create a revival. And he also took the evangelical movement about as far away from Reformed theology as you could possibly get, all the way to Pelagianism. Now, after Finney, most evangelical popular preachers were not as radical as Finney, but he got the ball rolling in the wrong direction.
Yes.
It's fair to say that our preachers that were popular revivalists were all Arminians. And most of the denominations that sprung up in reaction to the liberal mainline denominations were Arminian in their theology.
I believe that's true.
Well, I was trained in the Assemblies of God. That was Arminian. And so here we have Arminian. What do we mean by that? Well, Arminianism believes that humans have the ability to make a choice for God without a special work of grace. They don't say without grace, yes, but without a special work of grace.
Yes.
Okay? So that being the case, so you have Finney's new measures. You have the idea that everybody out there has some spark of ability within them that they could respond to the gospel without God doing anything special first.
Yes.
Then you start thinking, well, why don't we start studying people and start using these sciences like psychology and sociology and anthropology and find out what those things are. What would motivate these people? Because they could do it if they wanted to. Let's see if we can't get them to want to do it. And then you have this, the seeker movement is birthed out of this man-centered theology that started with Charles Finney.
Okay. Well, interesting to me, you know, we went through this before and we've talked about it in many ways in different programs. And I thought, well, you really dealt with that back in 2005 in this paper. You published your book probably about just about 3 years ago, and that was directed against some of the challenges that Warren's book offered. Then you got a letter this week, and you shared it with me. And I want to use part of that letter so that we can have a little discussion to talk about the fact that this hasn't gone away. This is so contemporary. This is today. The opening thing, just by introduction, was the man said, I'm a pastor of a church. I recently had a new convert give me your book in response to a Bible study I'm leading on Wednesday nights. And the Bible study is with Chuck Colson and Rick Warren. Okay, I said, fine, I understand that. That's a nice thing. And by the way, I commend this man. He was courageous, upfront, articulate. He voiced his opinion. He signed his name. He directed his concerns directly to you. I think that's all very good. All right. But he got into it, and he said, you are criticizing Rick Warren's thoughts and intents. You are presenting yourself as fact. You have elevated yourself to judge and jury. Why couldn't you write your book without naming him? We've talked about that before, but let's deal with that here because this is all part of this church growth movement issue. Why?
Well, how are you going to write a book about the purpose-driven movement and never mention the person who invented the movement?
Okay, and what if you just scoped it out and then talked about the general principles you're challenging?
We could talk in general about seeker-sensitive thinking.
Yes.
And I've done so before.
Yes.
Okay. But it's not a very scholarly approach to write about movements and never even cite any of the people who are the principal people in the movement. For one thing, if you don't cite anybody, you can be accused of not having done your research. I don't know where some of this thinking comes other than an anti-scholastic bias that's in evangelicalism.
Yes.
Because when I went to seminary and learned how to make attribution, footnotes, how to research, how theological debates are carried out, it's not a social blunder to have a theological debate. They've been going on for the whole history of the church.
Exactly true.
And if you cite your sources and you don't malign somebody's motives, which you can't know, that is a good scholarly way of doing business. So there's this anti-scholastic idea that you really shouldn't cite anybody or you shouldn't interact with somebody else's ideas. Why not? Of course we should. And failing to do that would be just to go backwards kind of into theological kindergarten.
I was recently finishing a little course on argumentation. And the concept of argumentation originally had to do with you present your case with your, and you come to a stasis, a point where you're going to argue. You present your case with your evidence. I present my case with my evidence. And we come to what is truth. Argument meant to mean seeking of truth.
Right. And so you're uncovering evidence and trying to determine what's right and what's true. Now,
exactly.
In the old understanding of evangelicalism, the way you did that was try to prove whether something was biblical or not biblical.
Which is what you're trying to do.
Which is what I'm trying to do. But the person who wrote this letter thinks it's a sin to point out that somebody who's writing is saying something that's unbiblical. Why is it wrong to correct that which is unbiblical? Aren't we looking out for the flock?
You know, we did exactly this. I should say you did, but you know, we do a lot of these things and we talk about them. Back in the, I would say, the late 90s, we looked at the Willow Creek work because that was kind of the first expression that we were hearing about. Mm-hmm. And we talked about the biblical principles versus the non-biblical principles. We did not name them, I don't think.
No, I don't
because
think so either.
They didn't write anything. They didn't touch us in Minneapolis, I mean, in the sense that they didn't have anything going on that people were studying here. This got into everybody's homes. There's 30 million copies out there, right?
Yes, and wasn't even on my radar screen as far as purpose-driven life. No,
yes.
I had to.
You had the church earlier.
Well, I had to take that in seminary. It was required reading, and here's right at my feet here is purpose-driven church with the sticker from the seminary, first edition.
It's a hardbound copy.
Hardbound, first edition, and it was required reading for a class I was taking.
Oh, wow.
Okay, and so I had this. I was trained in this in seminary. I disagreed with it at the time.
I remember that.
And so on. But to suggest that nobody gets to have a different opinion on things is mind-boggling that anybody would even think that. Furthermore, the purpose-driven life, I didn't even know it existed until somebody from our congregation was in a Bible study that was studying that, and he got kicked out of the study for bringing his Bible to correct the wrong citations and misuse of Scripture within a purpose-driven life. And he told me what happened. So then I thought, okay, this is coming into our congregation. I'm a pastor. I need to deal with it.
Okay, now that's a great segue into the next statement this gentleman challenges you with. Okay, I think you are unintentionally, this is what the gentleman is saying, I think you are unintentionally promoting dissension, disunity, and stubborn hearts in the church. You are creating an isolationist, argumentative group of Christians by propagating a personal agenda in the name of God's agenda. That's a challenge. That's what he's telling you.
My personal agenda?
Yeah.
Well, can I say what my agenda is?
I wish you would state that for the world. Yes.
My agenda is gospel preaching and Bible teaching.
And that's personal.
And that comes out in every chapter of my book.
It's true.
I don't know that there's a chapter where I don't talk about the wrath of God against sin, the blood atonement, the need for the gospel, the need for accurately interpreting the Bible, the need for the church to be defined biblically. How's that a personal agenda? I didn't make it up. It was given to me by Christ and his apostles, and it's been given to every other pastor and church leader by Christ and his apostle because it comes right out of the Bible. How's that a personal agenda?
Exactly. Exactly, and it's not promoting dissension. We'll get to that in just a moment. Another point he made, in your own words, on your website, you say this book is a response of disgruntled people who have seen their churches influenced by the purpose-driven philosophy. So you are letting felt needs determine your agenda in your life, your time, and your ministry.
I didn't say the people were disgruntled. I said they'd been harmed because people took the gospel away from them. Okay, I wrote the book because of emails from people asked me the same question. What happened to my church? Another email. What happened to my church? Another email. I went to the pastor and asked him about preaching the Bible and the gospel, and he told me maybe I should go to some other church. I cite some of these in my book.
I remember one of the emails said, I'm in a small town. We have 10 churches. Every one of them has gone purpose-driven, and not one of them wants to preach the word directly.
Yeah, and disgruntled. I'm not telling people to be disgruntled. I'm telling them to ask the pastor two things. And you know this, Dick. I give the same advice to hundreds and hundreds of people. What should I do? I give them exactly the same advice. Go to your pastor and ask him, number one, preach the gospel. We want the gospel to be proclaimed in our church because we care about the salvation of the lost. And you may have to explain the gospel to him because some pastors don't know what it is.
Really, that's true.
So explain the gospel and ask him to preach that. Number two, ask your pastor, please teach us forthrightly from God's word. Teach us the word of God. We're hungry for the truth of the word. That's all I ask them to do.
It's a perfect plea.
And that's making people disgruntled. Dear ones, every person who's a newborn babe in Christ comes with a hunger and a need for the pure teaching of the Word of God.
It's true.
And by asking people to do that, and I'm not asking them to ask their pastor anything different than I asked Rick Warren himself, to preach the gospel and teach the Word, and teach the Word purely, not the Word mixed with human wisdom and other such things. This is not a personal agenda. This is a need. This is a desperate need that every church needs. every Christian needs. And why would I say, no, if your pastor doesn't want to preach the gospel and he doesn't want to teach the Bible and he prefers the wisdom of man and he just wants to entertain people, that you should just go along with his program?
No.
Absolutely not.
Okay, well, you love the segue, though, that I'm picking here out of the letter. There were a number of other points. We're not going to go into them. He said, here's his advice to you. Write a book for young pastors. I thought that was interesting. Young pastors. I think the whole church could use it. But write a book for young pastors called Keeping Christ at the Center or Defining Christianity God's Way. Aim for pastors and college students. As it is, your collection of criticism has no place in the marketplace of new converts. You're going to write a new book after you're finished with the one you've got going right now.
Yeah, I just finished one that we're looking for a publisher, but I already have that book outlined that he asked about.
I know.
I have it outlined. I outlined it a couple of years ago. I'll probably add.
What's the concept?
Well, confessing Christianity.
Exactly.
Okay. This is what a gospel-centric church looks like. I'm going to do exactly what he said.
Redefining, undefining, and confessing. That's kind of the series you were talking about,
right? Exactly. I had a trilogy in mind, and I left that one to last because I'm getting older as I do this, and the older I am, the more suited I am to write a book for young pastors.
Ancient of Days. Okay. Well, anyway, we don't make light of that whole thing. This gentleman had a real concern from his perspective, but we've worked this for a long time, and we've tried to keep the Bible center.
Well, absolutely. And anybody that wanted to go to our website, the Twin City Fellowship one, you can see Bible teaching, Bible teaching, Bible teaching, Bible teaching. And if you listen to our sermons, you'll hear the gospel.
Every time.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
And a response I got from a pastor was just, well, I don't have to preach the gospel in every
sermon.
In every sermon. I don't have to preach the gospel in every sermon. And my response back was, by the way you said that, you got some seriously wrong understanding of things. Preaching the gospel is the greatest privilege anybody has ever had.
Exactly.
And to feel like somebody's telling you you have to do it, but you don't really want to,
wow,
it shows that you don't have any passion for the gospel. And if you don't, what did Paul say? Woe unto me if I don't preach Christ.
Yes.
Woe unto me. So that's the real bad fruit of the whole seeker movement, is the fact that it creates a desire in pastors to not preach the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about here.
Yeah, it's interesting. In our church, if we didn't preach it on Sunday, if we didn't get the word, man, I can't even imagine what the response would be.
It's just not going to happen.
No.
It's not going to happen. And we believe the word of God is what God uses to save and to sanctify, so why give people anything else?
All right. Now, let's get back to the original title. We were talking about the faulty premises of the church growth movement. All right. The modern church growth movement is your next title. How did the church growth movement start?
The church growth movement springs from the 1950s. And it was really started by two men, and I don't think that they even had anything to do with each other.
Oh.
Okay.
Okay.
The two men who invented the church growth movement are men by the name of Donald McGavran, that you may not have heard of, and Robert Schuller, who most everybody's heard of.
Yes.
McGavran had been a missionary and had many years of experience on the mission field observing people and church plants and how churches operate. And so he was a theorist.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And he, after the mission field, he went to Fuller Seminary, and there he began the whole Fuller School of Missions and the idea of missiology and some of the stuff. And so his book, one of his books was The Bridges of God. And I have one here that I'm looking at right now that's all marked up on page. This was required reading for me. It's called Understanding Church Growth, Fully Revised, Donald A. McGavran. This was required reading for me in seminary, and I had to read this book and write a paper about what I agreed with and disagreed with about it.
Wow. That was 1955 was the original copy.
Well, that was revised, The Bridges of God. This was a little later.
Oh,
see, he refined his thinking and then kept expanding and writing more books.
Well, as we do.
And the guy is very bright, and he was not a liberal. I would almost say that Schuller invented this from the liberal wing of Christianity and McGavern from the evangelical wing. But there's a whole section on sociology and so on. This guy was a student of the social sciences.
Okay.
And he applied that to the missions field.
Well, you said that he really has had an effect on several people, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, but that's more Schuller that had the effect on those people, isn't it?
Well, no. I personally believe that Rick Warren was far more influenced by McGavern than Schuller, although he did attend Schuller's seminar at one time. Mm-hmm. But when I talked to him, he's really strong on disavowing any link to Schuller.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah, and he says he doesn't agree with Schuller. He doesn't agree with his doctrine.
Okay.
So whatever the case may be, Schuller's claiming Rick Warren as his follower. Schuller, I think I quoted Schuller's website in a footnote here, says, quoting Schuller, quote, "Think about it. In 1970, where could a pastor go to learn successful principles for personal spiritual nourishment and church growth? Since there was not a single source except the sometimes cumbersome route through the denomination, our institute has set a new and respected precedent. Alumni include Bill Hybels, John Maxwell, Bishop Charles Blake, Rick Warren, Walt Kallestad, and Kirby John Caldwell, and many, many others."
Ooh, Kirby John's the one with a huge church in Texas, right?
I think that's the case. And so, but going to a weekend seminar or whatever with Schuller is probably less of an influence than reading a book by McGavern. Yes. And setting out to use it in your own ministry, which in the purpose-driven church, Rick Warren says that what influenced him was McGavern's thinking in this book, The Bridges of God.
Okay. What's the overall of impact in America of this growth movement?
Well, it has entirely changed what evangelicalism is all about. It's changed our entire movement. There are only pockets of pastors like me that have actually resisted this movement and publicly taken a stand against it. We're the minority now.
Okay.
The people who have been influenced by it are by far the majority. Most seminaries are teaching it. As I said, I was trained in this in seminary. I resisted it, and I didn't believe it, but I had to learn it. So I understand the terminology. I don't understand the thinking. I understand the premises.
I think I'd use the word rejected rather than resisted.
Well, I did resist. I rejected and resisted. The teachers had their hands full with me being in that class because I would question everything.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. Let me give you an example.
Okay.
Okay. One of the things they do is they study people, like sociology.
Okay.
What makes everybody tick? What makes the culture tick? And then you get even more focused. If you put a church in a certain neighborhood, what makes the neighborhood tick? What's the average person in the neighborhood looking for in a church? What are their felt needs? All of this you need to know, and then you design a program that's going to function for those people that you've targeted. Okay.
Right.
Now, I'm sitting in a class learning this, and in order to cause us to see a need to learn it, the professor is putting statistics up on the board.
Okay.
And basically, his statistics are saying 80% of the churches in America are either plateaued or declining.
All right.
That's his statistic. This was in the 90s when I took the class. And then we proceeded to learn this, learn that, learn the other thing about how to put yourself in the other, the 20%. Okay?
All right.
So this professor, who, by the way, was a personal disciple of Donald McGavern, at the end of the class, I made a little speech. I said, "Professor, by your own standards, you're saying that 80% of all churches are plateaued or declining, and you're defining that as failing, right?"
Yes.
Now, let's take the other 20%. How many of those are actually teaching the true gospel or are failing in some other way? In other words, they may be culty-type churches or maybe the health and wealth gospel or some other thing that's really not legitimate. So now we're down to maybe 5 or 10% that would fit your definition of what would be a valid, successful church.
Right.
Well, what you don't realize is that there's 35 of us in this class, and you just told us that all but 3 of us are going to fail when we go into ministry.
Wow.
I said, how is that supposed to be encouraging? I'm already being told I'm probably going to fail, unless I'm just absolutely the best.
Yes.
You know what he did?
Hmm.
He went over and started pounding his head against the blackboard. He goes, "What am I going to do with you?" I just invalidated his whole class.
Well, I can understand his frustration.
He was frustrated with me. I think I made a valid point, and I mentioned this in this article that I wrote, that by their own statistics, it's not working. We have been training pastors in church growth principles since the 1950s.
Yes.
And especially since the 70s, 80s, 90s, when it came into almost all the seminaries, not just Fuller, where it started.
Yes.
Okay. And these seminars have multiplied. You have Schuller's one. You have now the Willow Creek Association and their version of it.
Yes.
And now you have Rick Warren saying he's trained thousands and thousands of pastors in his version of this.
Yes.
Okay. So this is multiplied all over the world, and especially here in America where it originated. And the statistics are saying that as a percentage of the population, less people are attending church now than did before we ever had church growth teaching.
Wow. That's not a good impact.
Yeah, when do we get to say that the church growth teaching's a failure? They're saying to any of us whose churches are not growing, and at the time when I was in class, ours wasn't. It is now, but that's neither here nor there. But they're wanting to define us a failure based on statistics. When do they take the statistics, look at their own movement, and declare it a failure?
I was thinking about just a small town, simple deal. Let's say there's 500 people in a town, there's two churches.
Yeah.
How are they going to grow? Steal from the other guy?
Well, that is the tragic thing of these stories I've heard from people. I kid you not, you wouldn't believe the stories that I've heard. You've seen a lot of them because they sometimes copy the emails.
Yes.
But they're in a small town, and the pastor thinks that they're going to have a new Crystal Cathedral or something.
Yeah, right.
And the same people in the town have been to the same churches for the last 50 years. Okay?
Amen.
In some of these small towns, the population is shrinking. Well, what a poison pill. All these seekers aren't going to come flocking into your church in this little town. The people that have been there all along supporting it are having the rug pulled out from under them because they're no longer given the means of grace, and they have to listen to music they don't like. And from just my informal poll,
yes,
I think that this church growth teaching is the biggest church shrinking thing that anybody ever dreamed up.
Well, we've seen some of the negative effects, and some of the folks that have come to join us have gotten thrown out of their churches, so we understand.
Yeah.
Okay. We have to take a look at where we're going to go with this. I think we're pretty much running out of time for today. Where are we going to go with this discussion?
Well, what we want to do is actually lay out the premises, okay? Let me just do a little foreshadowing. The first premise is this, and we were just discussing that a little bit, that God's will for every local congregation is numerical growth. That's their premise.
Yes.
And we're going to show how they try to prove that premise, and then I'm going to show some flaws with that. Second premise, that the needs and sensibilities of the unconverted should determine the strategy of the church. I'm going to deal with that.
All right.
And then the third premise is that the lack of adequate church growth worldwide proves we need a new reformation.
Wow.
And so we'll talk about some of the reformations that are on the table. And in fact, I wrote this in July, August 2005, and since then there's been yet another reformation.
What would that one be?
The emergent one.
Oh, my.
I didn't even mention that.
Yes.
So I wonder how many reformations we're going to have before this.
Okay, well, let's wrap it up for today, but I'm looking forward to our next discussion. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.